All right, if you have your Bible with you, if you would please join me in opening your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Tonight our text will be verses 16 through 29 as we continue our study through this book. 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse number 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu, and as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take an horseman, and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So there went one on horseback to meet him, and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came unto them, even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be in church again tonight. Thank you for each and every person that has gathered here for this special service. Lord, as we open your word, we pause to ask for the help and the guidance of your Spirit, Lord, that he would quicken us as hearers to be able to receive, Lord, your word with willing mind and open hearts. And Lord, we ask also that you would quicken me to be able to communicate your word clearly in a way that can be easily understood and applied to our lives. I pray that you'd minister to each and every heart. And again, as has already been prayed, may you be honored throughout all that takes place throughout the remainder of this evening. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, had been anointed king over Israel. And the first and primary commission that he had been given by the Lord as king of Israel was to execute vengeance upon the house of Ahab because of how they had persecuted and slain the servants of the Lord. Jehu was a man of action, and so as soon as he comes into office, he immediately sets the plan to fulfill that mission. Now, King Joram, Israel's present king, was in the palace at Jezreel at this time. He had been wounded in battle trying to defend the city of Ramoth-Gilead against the Syrians. So he's gone to Jezreel. He's there wounded, trying to get healed. And so now Jehu, as he comes on the scene, his mission is to execute judgment upon Ahab's house, Joram being Ahab's son. Jehu's first stop is going to be at Jezreel. So he's going to make preparations and make his ride to the city of Jezreel and begin executing judgment upon the house of Ahab. So tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, the ride of the avenger. The ride of the avenger, as we see how Jehu again rides to Jezreel and begins that mission of avenging the Lord's servants. There are a number of truths that we're going to consider tonight, but among the lessons, the applications that we'll see here, we as Christians ought to, from the example that we see in our text, be encouraged, be challenged to be watchful against spiritual danger and to be warning those who are in spiritual danger so that they can make peace with God before it's everlastingly too late. So let's consider four key ideas from our text tonight. I'll go ahead and give those to you. If you're interested, we'll note the spying, the sending, the speeding, and then finally, the smiting. So our first thought is tied to verses 16 and 17, and we'll, for the sake of time, we're not going to reread all these verses. But as Jehu gets in his chariot and he begins riding toward Jezreel, where both Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, were, the scriptures tell us that as they're coming, verse 17 tells us that there was a watchman who sees Jehu coming, and he reports this to King Joram. This watchman does a good job. He spies Jehu's company coming, and in the middle of verse 17, he says, "I see a company. I spy a company. There's a host of men riding toward us." Unfortunately, Joram, the king of Israel, did not respond with urgency. He doesn't take this warning seriously. And in human terms, this warning could have saved his life. He gets a warning from this faithful watchman, but he just passes it off. And it was that false sense of security that was part of the Lord's sovereign judgment upon the household of Ahab, Joram being part of that house. But there are some good lessons regarding the spying by this watchman. He did his job. He's looking out for danger. It is his responsibility to see any kind of approaching danger coming, report it to the king, and then take defensive action. As we consider this, it reminds us, first of all, of how nations, countries like ours need to be watchful against danger, against threats, and to respond with defensive and decisive action because lives depend on it. As Brother Larry Fowler was exiting the service, leaving after the service this morning, he mentioned Pearl Harbor. And Pearl Harbor is a good example of people not responding properly to warning and lives being lost as a result. On November the 27th, 1941, this message was sent by the Navy Department. Here's what it said, quote, "This dispatch is to be considered a war warning. Negotiations with Japan looking towards stabilization of the conditions in the Pacific have ceased, and an aggressive move is expected within the next few days. The number and equipment of Japanese troops and the organization of the naval task forces indicates an amphibious expedition against either the Philippines, Thai, Kraw Peninsula, or possibly Borneo. Execute an appropriate defensive deployment preparatory to carrying out the task assigned in War Plan 46, which was the Navy War Plan. Inform district and Army authorities a similar warning is being sent by the War Department." So we know the date, December 7th, 1941. That was November 27th, okay? Several days before that. This dispatch was sent out to the Army on 27 November. Quote, "Negotiations with Japan appear to have terminated to all practical purposes, with only the barest of possibilities that the Japanese government might come back and offer to continue. Japanese future action unpredictable, but hostile action possible at any moment. If hostilities cannot be avoided, the United States desires that Japan commit the first overt act. This policy should not be construed as restricting you to a course of action that might jeopardize your defense. Prior to hostile Japanese action, you are directed to undertake such reconnaissance and other measures as you deem necessary, but these measures should be carried out so as not to alarm civil population or disclose intent. Report measures taken. Should hostilities occur, you will carry out the tasks assigned to Rainbow 5, which was the Army War Plan, so far as they pertain to Japan. Limit dissemination of this highly secret information to minimum essential officers. Okay, that again was a message sent out on 27 November. Here's a message sent by the Chief of Naval Operations, 3rd of December. Quote, highly reliable information has been received that categoric and urgent instructions were sent yesterday to Japanese consular posts to destroy most of their codes and ciphers at once and burn confidential and secret documents. So what happens? Well, on the morning of December 7th, 1941, the SCR-270 radar at Opana radar site on northern Oahu detected a large number of aircraft approaching from the north. This information was conveyed to Fort Shafter's intercept center. The report was dismissed by Lieutenant Kermit Tyler, who assumed that it was a scheduled flight of aircraft from the continental United States. The radar had in fact detected the first wave of Japanese Navy aircraft about to launch the attack on Pearl Harbor. And the response, when this message, this warning was sent out to those above them, quote, this is the quote, don't worry about it. That was repeated at least two times. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And there's someone where they had a watchman who saw the danger approaching, but didn't take the matter seriously. At least his immediate higher-ups didn't. Richard Betts said this, quote, nations rarely suffer surprise for lack of warning, but fall victim with astonishing regularity because they fail to respond to warning. We ought to pray that our nation's leaders, our military leaders, would take threats seriously and take decisive action. Now, we are in a spiritual battle as Christians, and this spy, this watchman who spies Jehu coming, reminds us that we need to be ever watchful and to take defensive measures to avoid temptation. And when temptation is unavoidable, to overcome it by the armor of God. Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter told us, to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Are we watching against temptation? If we're not watching and guarding ourselves, we are very apt to fall. Again, like this watchman, we as Christians are responsible to warn others of the dangers of sin, of approaching judgment, so that they might repent and turn to the Lord. A preacher by the name of Lang said this, it is the duty of those whom God has made watchmen over souls to make them aware of all dangers that threaten them and to repeat continually the exhortation to watch. As Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he rehearsed for them his ministry among them. And he basically said this, look, I didn't hold back anything that was profitable for you. I've taught you publicly and from house to house. And here was his message, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, wherefore I take you to record that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul was alluding to what is said in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, where the Lord said, Son of man, I've made you a watchman to the house of Israel, and you're to receive my word and give them warning. Because if the sword is coming, if danger is coming, and you don't warn them and they are taken in their sin, they'll perish, but their blood I will require at your hand. And Paul was saying, look, I've been a faithful watchman. And then he tells those elders of the church at Ephesus, therefore watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I warned you night and day with tears. So there's the spying. This watchman spies Jehu coming, and he reports it to King Joram. Secondly, the sending. This is seen in verses 17 through 19. When Joram, the king of Israel, learns of this approaching company of chariots and horsemen, he again does not immediately consider the possibility of this being a serious threat. So what does he send out? He sends out one horseman, just one man, on horseback to meet them. When the rider reaches the group, he says, thus saith the king, is it peace? Jehu says, what hast thou to do with peace? Get in line, get behind me. When the watchman again alerts the king to this escalation of events, Jehoram again only sends out one man on horseback to meet the company, and the very same thing happens. Is it peace? What do you have to do with peace? Get behind me. Well, when these horsemen go out and they meet Jehu, they recognize that he means business, and it certainly was their wisdom to get in line with him. Thirdly, there's the speeding. Verse 20. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them and cometh not again. Speaking of this second horseman. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. So this watchman, he's continuing to make observation, report it to the king. He reports to the king what has happened with that second horseman, and then he further informs the king how that the driving of this lead chariot, the point man, was, well, he's speeding, he's driving furiously, and he said the driving of the one leading is like Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. He drives furiously. The word for furiously is interesting, especially in this context, okay? The word translated furiously here is the very same word earlier in this context in verse 11, where Jehu's buddies, his fellow officers, described this young preacher who had come to anoint Jehu as king. They said he is mad. He's crazy. He's a nut. That's the very same Hebrew word. So literally, you could say, well, Jehu, this the one driving, the driving is like a madman. He's driving like a madman. In fact, that word for furiously is most frequently translated in our Old Testament scriptures, madness. The irony in this is that these same men who had earlier mocked the prophet as a madman were literally following a madman in Jehu. His very driving habits revealed his driven character and his nature. Well, the description of Jehu's driving could certainly be applied to the driving of many people in our world today. And Jehu didn't even have a cell phone, you know. But he is driving like a madman, and it's too bad, you know, maybe there should have been some speed traps set up there. But anyhow, yeah, driving furiously, that could certainly apply to many in our world today, and unfortunately, even among many professing believers. I've seen this, I'll tell you, I won't name names, but there are certain folks you do not want to be in the church parking lot when they come flying through the church parking lot, okay? In fact, you may get to heaven a little earlier, okay? So, yeah. Well, that's not a good thing. I say it lightly, but you realize that a person's driving habits, along with all other areas of our living, every aspect of our conversation, our lifestyle, should be reflected of a life that's lived under the control of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 describes for us what that looks like. And we ought not to be as those who are caught up in the maddening rush of this world, the undisciplined, unprincipled world. And if you're so undisciplined that you have to like fly to get anywhere on time, that's a character flaw. Okay, you ought to have the discipline to have foresight to plan and prepare so that you can you know, drive correctly. I wonder how would others, if they saw you driving, would they say, yeah, that's the driving like so-and-so. Would they say, yeah, they're driving furiously like a madman? Or they say, no, that's driving like someone who's spirit-filled. A disciplined, orderly life under the control of the Holy Spirit, not caught up in the world's rat race, flying to get to who knows where much more quickly. You know, people used to use the statement, driving like a Sunday driver. Well, that's maybe not such a good connotation today. It's like, we've got to get to church on time, you know. It's like, slam it to the floor. Anyhow, Jehu, driving like a madman. And then fourthly, there's the smiting. And this is seen in verses 21 through 29. Again, we'll not reread those verses. But finally, Joram recognizes the seriousness in Jehu's and his company's approach. This is not a slow, casual approach. Jehu is driving like a madman. And so finally, Joram and Ahaziah prepare their chariots and they go out to meet Jehu. They go out to confront him. But for these two kings, it was too little, too late. In the providence of God, as we read in our text, they meet up with Jehu in the plot or the plat of ground that pertained to Naboth. Okay, Naboth is deceased at this point. He had been falsely accused and murdered through the wiles of Jezebel and Ahab. In any case, when these two kings meet up with Jehu in Naboth's vineyard, that same piece of ground, they, like those two horsemen who had previously met Jehu, ask that question, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu's answer is interesting and it's instructive. He said this, he said, "What peace, so long," verse 22, "so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." Jehu's response reveals a number of things. First of all, it shows that Jezebel, not primarily Ahab, was responsible for using her influence to seduce God's people into whoredom and witchcraft. He's been commissioned to carry out judgment against Ahab's house. But he doesn't mention Ahab. He says, your mama is the one. And it was this wicked woman, Jezebel, who had used her influence to lead God's people into idol worship, which involved all kinds of immorality. Again, Jehu's words convey the abiding principle that there can be no real peace until sin is removed. Throughout this context, the question is asked, is it peace? Is it peace? Is it peace? We live in a world that gives at least lip service that they want peace. There are false teachers that say peace, peace, when there is no peace. But if there's going to be peace, sin, which is the destroyer of peace, must be dealt with. No individual can have peace with God. They cannot have peace in their hearts until they repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord. Many people want peace, but they also want their sin. Well, you can't have both. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 say, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But God has made provision for every person in His Son Jesus Christ, and by faith we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Job 22, verse 21 gives us some good counsel, some good advice. It says, "Acquaint now thyself with Him," speaking of God. "Know Him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, and thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles." Do you have peace with God tonight? Have you made peace with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ? As Christians, We who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, but we can only have the peace of God in our hearts as we likewise confess and forsake any known sin in our lives. John told us in 1 John, I've written these things to you so that you can have fellowship with us and with God the Father and with His Son, that your joy might be full. However, fellowship with God is conditional. God is light. There's no darkness in Him at all. And in order to have fellowship with Him, in order to enjoy that peace, we must walk in the light as He is in the light. That means avoiding sin. And when we sin, we confess it and don't try to cover it. We live in the light. Now, in verse 23, when Joram, the king of Israel, hears Jehu's sharp answer, it says he turns his hands and fled and says to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. He recognizes what is going on. Jehu is there to execute judgment. And so he turns to try to flee. But verse 24 says, and Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram. This is the same man, Joram. It's just the lengthened and full version of the word. And smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So just like Jehu drives his chariot, he draws his bow with full strength. It's like pedal to the metal. It's all the way back. He pulls the string back, and he lets that arrow go. He shoots the arrow through Joram's back. It comes out at his heart. Joram immediately sinks down in his chariot. He's dead. He's gone. There's irony here, because do you remember how King Ahab died? King Ahab was smitten down by, well, as R.G. Lee described the man, the aimless, nameless bowman. He just drew a bow at a venture, just, you know, throws it up there, and the arrow smites Ahab. Ahab gets killed by the nameless, aimless bowman, and now Joram likewise is killed with bow and arrow by Jehu. However, whereas Ahab died a slow death, he was held up in his chariot, he was unable to get out of the battlefield to receive medical attention, so he dies this slow, agonizing death. Joram, on the other hand, dies instantly. The fact is, the Lord was very long-suffering toward these men. He had given both of them ample warning, warning after warning after warning. God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. However, there is an end when a person's heart reaches the place where they've so hardened themselves that they literally cannot or won't repent, then judgment falls. And when payday someday comes, God's arrows of judgment fly fast and they fly straight. Psalm 7:11-13. The psalmist said, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, the wicked, turn not, he, the Lord, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. That was true of Ahab. It was true of Jehoram. Now, as described in verses 25 and 26, when Jehu sees that Joram is dead, he says to his captain Bidkar, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Bidkar, by the way, is an interesting fellow. His name literally means with a stab. Wow. Aren't you glad your parents didn't name you Bidkar? Kind of gives you some insight into what kind of family and background he's from. So we're going to name this boy with a stab. Okay. Anyhow, he is Jehu's captain. Jehu says, hey, take up his body and bury him in the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. Jehu then goes on to remind Bidkar how when they both served under King Ahab, again, Joram's daddy, the Lord laid the guilt, and we're given some further insight, the guilt not only of Naboth, but of Naboth's sons. Verse 26, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into that plat of ground, according to the word of the Lord. So here we are informed that not only did Jezebel have Naboth falsely accused and stoned to death, but they went beyond that and they execute Naboth's sons so that there wouldn't be any heirs left to claim that coveted vineyard. So they completely, basically kill and remove Naboth's family line, which is exactly what God's going to do to Ahab's family line. In any case, God's word is fulfilled. In God's providence, they come out, they meet Jehu in that very place, and judgment falls. And the Lord had promised that in 1 Kings 21. Again, as seen in verses 26 through 29, now Ahaziah, who was Joram's nephew, he was the king of Judah, he sees Jehu's wrath, he sees what's going on. He likewise tries to escape. However, Jehu and his men will follow him, they find him, and they will smite him, they wound him, and he is going to flee to the plain of Megiddo, where he will die. 2 Chronicles 22, verses 7 through 9 describe that. Verse 7 says, the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. So he's in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people, and it cost him his life. Someone said, Ahaziah, king of Judah, ought never to have been at Jezreel at this time, but unspiritual family ties with the house of Ahab in the past meant that he was. The fact that Ahaziah was from the royal line did not shield him from the Lord's judgment. A rich spiritual heritage counts for nothing if personal commitment to the word of the Lord is lacking. Well, finally, as we read in verses 28 and 29, Ahaziah is buried. He doesn't receive the same humiliating burial as Joram. He's not buried in Naboth's vineyard. He's taken back. He is buried with his fathers in the city of David. This is an honorable burial. And yet, Ahaziah's memory was not what it could and should have been had he chosen the way of godliness, had he gone the way of his father, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Robert Murray McShane said this, live so as to be missed when gone. Live so as to be missed when gone. Over this Memorial Day holiday, certainly, again, it brings up the memory of many good and godly people. You miss them, right? Certainly. This man, Ahaziah, unfortunately, did not live in such a way that he was missed when he was gone. When Memorial Day comes, the Lord tarries years from now and you and I are gone, will we be missed when we're gone? Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. This man reigned officially for 1 year. That's not very long. His life was short, and unfortunately, it was not characterized by godliness, but he had a choice. This was not forced on him. Let's not sleep on our watch. Let's be faithful watchmen, both for our and other spiritual benefit and protection. And let's avoid sin, which destroys our peace and also ruins our testimony for godliness. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving for us these many lessons. Lord, you've told us that they have been recorded and preserved not only for our learning to fill our heads, but for our admonition to move our hearts and to move us to action. I pray that you'd help us to be watchful spiritually, to be on guard against temptation, never to put our armor down, never to let down our spiritual guard. Lord, help us to be faithful in warning others. Lord, those that are not at peace with you. And if they die in their present condition, Lord, will enter a place that your word calls hell, a place of eternal suffering. Help us to be faithful watchmen. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd help us in every area of our lives, even down to our driving habits. May everything that we say and do be reflective of a life of peace and godliness and true holiness, true goodness, Lord, from the inside out, the life of Christ lived through us. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, in a moment we'll finish our prayer. But I'd like to ask you this question first of all. Have you made peace with God? Do you have peace with God tonight because you've repented, you've turned from your sins, and received the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really have peace with God tonight? How many tonight could testify and say, "Preacher, I may not be able to say that I'm everything that I desire to be as a Christian, but I could tell you and give you a reason from the Bible why I know that I have peace with God. I have seen myself as a lost sinner. I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. I have that peace tonight." If that's your testimony, would you quietly raise your hand and say, "Yes, I've made peace with the Lord. Thank you very much." If you were unable to raise your hand tonight, maybe God has been working in your heart for some time, and maybe He's done the same in tonight's message, and maybe you say, "Preacher, to be honest with you, I struggle. I don't know that I have peace with God." Would you tonight be willing to open your heart and receive the Lord? He said, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." He's given us the authority, the power to become His sons by receiving Him. Is there anyone tonight that likewise, by raising your hand, you'd say, "Yes, right here and right now, as best as I know how, I'm saying, yes, I would like to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I want Him to save me." If that's you, would you raise your hand? Anyone like that? All right. Christian, are you keeping up your spiritual guard? Are you staying on the watch? Are you being faithful watchmen to warn others to repent? Turn to Christ. God holds us accountable. We are debtors to share the gospel to every person. And are we walking in the Spirit, guarding our testimony for Christ in every area of our lives? Again, Lord, thank you for the time you've given us in your word tonight. Pray that we would, by your grace and with your enabling, do your word. I pray that you'd bless and the things to follow in the remainder of the service tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.